Father, we are grateful for your kindness to us and grace. We're grateful that in your Son and by faith in Him, we have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. And so, meet with us this morning. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Romans 9. If you want to turn there, Romans 9, 1 to 5. And let me read that, picking up where we left off last week. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. One thing's really clear, and that is that the Apostle Paul had a very earnest desire for the salvation of his countrymen. He says it again in chapter 10, verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And so we were looking last time at the grief Paul feels over the broad rejection of the gospel by his own nation, by the Jewish nation. He says in verse 2, I could even wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ if that would in any way bring them to faith in Christ, if that would help. I would wish that that could take place. And so just a little review. We said last time then that that we also ought to have a deep concern for those who don't know Christ. And our understanding of the doctrines of grace, far from shielding us from that kind of deep concern for the lost, in fact, ought to fuel it, as we see here with Paul. And I'm concerned, and I get this in my own life as I look at it, is that sometimes we really do forget what's at stake for the people around us. Heaven and hell can seem very distant. And we think about it, but we don't think too much about it. And it sometimes has very little impact on our day-to-day lives. I'm really confessing, you know, my own weakness here. And so I asked some questions last time that I hope would help clarify our thinking. And so we'll begin. Let me just review those questions that I sort of left hanging in the air for us. And I just asked, there were three of them. I said, first, have you set your heart earnestly to seek the salvation of the people around you? And again, we see that for the Apostle Paul, not only did he feel a deep concern for his fellow Jews, but he was moved to action for them. His desire was to see them come to Christ, but it wasn't just a desire. It didn't stop with feelings, I wish this would happen. It worked out very much into actions and words that characterized him. Chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And Paul didn't just say those words, he practiced those words. He preached, he shared. I mean, everywhere you follow his life through the book of Acts, everywhere he goes, first thing he does is go to the Jewish synagogue where his people gather, and begin to reason with them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, and begin to call on them to repent and come to Christ, so much so that he's regularly chased out of town by them, at least those who won't believe. So an earnest concern for the salvation of those around us. Second, do you keep in mind that everyone you know without Christ is lost? We find it too easy to excuse or push that out of our minds. And that's really easy in a pluralistic society like ours, because we're under a lot of pressure just to go along to get along as far as beliefs are concerned. We're tempted, and in fact, it just feels reflexive in this culture to say to people, you've got your beliefs and I've got mine, and to leave it at that. And especially if we're talking about people who are reasonably moral people. Why offend them with all this talk about Christ and the need for Christ? And again, the reason is Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Now, Peter spoke those words specifically to the leaders of his nation, the Jewish nation. And he said, you know, you've got all the traditions, but there's no other name other than Christ. And then a third thing I left us thinking about last time was the question, well, do you write people off when they seem to reject your message? Do you write them off? Okay, I tried. And that really is what impresses me here about Paul. I mean, again, read through the book of Acts. Does he get rejected much? Pretty much everywhere he goes, he's facing rejection again and again and again. And you'd think at some point he's just going to wipe his feet and move on. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He continues praying, weeping. He continues here with great sorrow and unceasing grief. So even though he is the apostle to the Gentiles, his heart and desire continues seeking the salvation of his own people. And that really is what I want us to get this morning. There must be more than just a love for people to keep you going. Love for people will only get you so far, right? Love for people might give you the boldness to share the gospel the first time with somebody, but it won't give you the motive to continue laboring and praying and seeking in the face of rejection. And that's important in a culture like ours where rejection is the common theme. You know, our friend Paul Washer once said, love for men, he's talking about his own ministry, he said, love for men will get you on a plane to Peru. It'll even get you down to the town square to set up your little booth and set out your Bibles and begin to preach the gospel for the first couple of months. But when they laugh at you, kick your little pulpit into the dirt, tear up your Bibles, pour goat urine over your head, and throw you into the mud and threaten to kill you if you keep speaking, love for man will not get you back on your feet and back into the town square to continue preaching the gospel to them. Only something much stronger than love for man will do that. Well, what is it that's much stronger than a mere love for man? What deeper motive will move you to continue with an earnest desire for the salvation of the lost and for sharing the gospel with them once your love for man gets thwarted and begins to run dry? What runs deeper than merely a love for a fellow human being who is lost? A love for Christ and a concern for His glory. That's what I want to look at here with the Apostle Paul. I want you to see that not only is there a deep concern for his fellow Jews here in this passage, but there is a deeper concern for the honor of Christ himself. And that really is the motive Paul has here. That is the God-centered passion that drives his witness and must drive our witness. And so notice Paul's concern in verse 4, as it shifts from a mere man-centered motive, my heart's desire is for their salvation, to a deeper God-centered motive. Verse 4, Paul tells us the reason, the real reason, the deeper reason he is troubled over the unbelief of the Jews is more than just a personal concern for their salvation. He says in verse 4, I'm deeply concerned for my people because they are Israelites to whom belongs The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. I'm concerned for them because God has put His glory on the line with this people. And from all appearances right now, they are walking away from that and they're making God look bad. God doesn't look desirable when a people are rejecting Him. God doesn't seem to be as glorious as He truly is. And I want God to appear glorious. I want His glory, His greatness to be seen. And so this begins to motivate him. And so several things he mentions here about the Jews. I want you to see how these are motives for Paul and for us in facing persecution and continuing sharing the gospel and continuing loving when the result of our loving on a temporal plane is hate or rejection. And so several things here. First of all, he says to them, to these people who are currently walking away from the gospel, to my heart's break, he says they are Israelites. And notice that he calls them Israelites. He could have called them Jews. He could have called them Hebrews. But he calls them Israelites. Why? It's sort of like he sort of picks an old-fashioned name, even in his day. Very rarely do you find this term used in the New Testament, Israelite instead of Jew or Hebrew. So why does he go back to this particular title for them? They're exactly this, because they are the people of the covenant. Because this is the covenantal name. This is the covenantal mercy of God that was on display in the Old Testament. Now, you remember where the name Israel came from? It goes all the way back to a particular individual, one of the patriarchs. Which one? Jacob. Now, Jacob, what kind of character was he before God ultimately redeemed him? Would you want him for your neighbor? No, he's going to steal from you. He's going to cheat you. His name Jacob means, loosely translated, something like, you know, scallywag or rascal, or, you know, or something like that. Trickster would be another good one. And it was a name that really pointed to his selfish, self-centered, sinful nature. But when God breaks him, quite literally, and humbles him and redeems him, he says, you're no longer going to be called Jacob. Now you're going to be called Israel, which means what? Prince of God. Israel means the Prince of God. Now, yeah, in that, someone said fighting, in that scene, he fought with God. He, you know, wrestled with God. But Israel itself means the Prince of God. And throughout the Old Testament, and really the idea of the Prince of God there means the one chosen by God, the one graced by God, the one given this mercy by God. And throughout the Bible, Israel is used, the name Israel is used to remind the people that they have been chosen by the grace of God to this place. I mean, why did God love Jacob? What did Jacob do to deserve that? Not a thing. In fact, everything not to. Why did God continue to work through Israel? Was it something in them? Were they just such a fine catch? It had nothing to do with them or their character. Throughout the Old Testament, we read the story. They're selfish, they're undeserving, very much like you and me. And yet they are God's people for the sake of His covenant, for the sake of His promises, for the sake of His name. Throughout the New Old Testament, He says that. In the book of Ezekiel, He says, I didn't do this for you, for the sake of my name, that my name might be gloried on the earth. So sovereign mercy had taken care of them, had claimed them through His covenant. And now it looks in Paul's day like they're about to be rejected, that the covenantal promises are going to fail. And Paul is struggling with this. How could these people, graced by God, now be in such wholesale rejection? And Paul's going to have to explain that to us over the next several weeks in the ninth chapter of Romans. That's one of the main themes Paul is grappling with. What about my Jewish people? Second, he says, not only that, but to them belongs the adoption as sons. To the nation of Israel belongs this grace of adoption. Israel alone of the nations of the earth had a very special relationship with God. Exodus 4, verse 22, as God saves them from Pharaoh, He says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So Israel is precious to him. Now, did that mean that each individual person in the nation of Israel was redeemed, was adopted? No, that's one of the things about the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a national covenant with a nation God was using, preparing, protecting for the coming of the Messiah. So each and every individual within Israel is not a son. They don't all know me, Jeremiah will say. And yet, as a nation, they were special to him. As a nation, they were adopted, chosen, cared for, protected by him. So again, from Paul's perspective in the first century, how tragic that the nation as a whole is rejecting the very salvation their history had led up to. How tragic that this wonderful nation, protected and preserved until the coming of the Messiah, should now be rejecting its Messiah. You understand, it is very possible to spend your time with the people of God thinking that you are a member of the people of God because you're in the crowd, and yet not be one of the people of God. It is possible to outwardly identify, in our terms, with the church, and yet not have the heart change of one who's redeemed by the Messiah. You know, this is always our concern for the young people who grow up in this church. Because you're around the truth. You hear the truth. The truth just sort of is hanging around you, and you don't have... It's not like me when I first heard the gospel and really got a hold of it. It's like, wow! Boy, I never heard anything like this before. Yes! And when I came to again to understand God's grace and His mercy and, you know, justification by faith alone and regeneration, I mean, these were like, man, yes, look at this. The danger for some of you, you've heard these terms all your life. You know intellectually what they mean. You're so familiar with them that you can simply assume they've changed your life when they've merely remained on the outside. And the Jews had, in Paul's day, so familiar with the idea of Messiah and King and kingdom, and we're a part of His covenant, that hearing the message, repent and believe that you may be saved, washed over them like, you know, just air and didn't penetrate. And Paul is grieved by this because God's glory is greater than that. And he wants to see it impact them as I wanted to see it impact everyone in this room. To them belonged the adoption. What's next? The glory. The glory. Israel was privileged to see the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? The glory of God that Israel saw in the Old Testament.
They had many instances like the mountain Sinai, they had the temple.
Yeah. I mean, they visibly saw Him in action. You know, the glory is God's holiness, God's greatness made manifested. Sometimes manifested in His works, sometimes in the Old Testament, literally manifested in the glorious presence of God, revealing Himself. So Exodus 40, verse 34, the tabernacle is finished, God descends in the glory cloud, the Shekinah of God. He manifests His presence, and they saw His glory. Israel had seen the glory of God in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 8, same thing happens when Solomon dedicates the temple, the Shekinah, the visible, shimmering presence of God. His glory cloud fell upon them. They knew the presence of God. They knew the glory of God among them. So how tragic, Paul says, that when Christ walked among them, as the manifested glory of God, they didn't recognize Him. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory cloud became a person. The presence of God became manifested. How tragic that people who had seen the glory in the Old Testament would miss the glory as He stepped among them. How tragic that you and I can miss God If in the midst of all of our religion and busyness, we fail to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, which is the one place He can be seen now, right? The glory of God is manifested in one place and one place only, and that is in the face of Jesus Christ for us. To see Him there, to see Him as our Savior, as our Lord, to see His beauty manifested in His character and His faithfulness and His finished work. To them belong the glory. Fourth, He says, to them belong the covenants. Here's why it's a tragedy, why it's breaking His heart that they've not come to the gospel, because they have been privileged to belong and to have the covenants of God. Now, what's a covenant again? What is a covenant? Okay, a covenant, broadly speaking, is a promise. And narrowing that just a little bit into the Bible context, into the context of God working with human beings, what is a covenant? It is a specific promise of God for how He deals with sinful human beings. The covenant is God's special way of dealing with sinful people. God comes and promises that He will do certain things. And if His people will trust Him in the doing of those things, God will keep the promise to them He has made. And so you think about the long history of Israel. It comes to us in a series of covenants. God comes and God defines what the relationship will be. And their one task is to believe Him in that and walk with Him. Three of those covenants stand out. His covenant to Abraham. God said in Genesis 12, remember Genesis 12? Somebody up here, Genesis 12, 1 to 4. If somebody wouldn't mind reading that. 12, 1 to 4, yes.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran.
So God comes to Abraham and He says, leave everything, leave your home and your country, follow Me to the place I will show you. There's Abraham's part. And I will make you a great nation, Israel. I will bless you as that nation. And through you, all the nations, all the peoples, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here's God's covenant. Abraham, you follow Me and obey Me, and I'm going to make of you a great nation who is going to be the root of all My work to bring a blessing to the world. The Redeemer, the Messiah will come through you. That they had that covenant, the covenant of God's salvation through the Messiah. To Moses, Exodus 19, God said, as He claims the nation, that He was going to make His glories known on the whole earth through them. He claims this nation. He makes it His own and says, through this nation now, I'm going to display My glory. Through this kingdom of priests, through this people I have saved, I will make Myself known. Again, how's He going to do that? He's going to do it through the Messiah. To David, in 2 Samuel 7, God comes. And David had wanted to build a house for God. And God says, no, no, you're not going to build a house for Me. Your son will do that later. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty. I'm going to build an inheritance for you. And then through your descendant, I will raise up a kingdom that will never fail. And I will raise up a king in your place that will reign and rule forever. And so Israel has these and all the other covenants that you could stitch together, covenant after covenant, all pointing to the same place. The Messiah will come to be the Redeemer of the world. They have all of this, and yet they missed it. That they missed the very Messiah the covenants pointed to. And this concerns Paul. It concerns Paul because God's glory is not being seen among the very people whom He had prepared. Not only do they have the covenants, he goes on, what does he say next? They have the covenants and the giving of the law. Through Moses, God had given the law in the book of Exodus. God gave the law, both Exodus and Deuteronomy says, for their good. The law was there to show them as God's chosen covenant adoptive nation, how they are to live with the God who chose them and covenanted with them. The law wasn't there to give them salvation. The law was there to show them how, as a people, they would walk with Him, how they should respond in love to Him, how they should know Him. In fact, just listen to, let me just read Deuteronomy, if you want to turn there, 4, verse 32 to 40. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or ever been heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war? By a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might discipline you. And on earth He let you see His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is to this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. God gave His law. He gave His word to them for their good, for their benefit, for their protection. He gave it to them that they might know God and live for His glory. So again, how tragic from Paul's perspective. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among them, when the very good He was preserving them to receive came, and as John says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. He says they also had the temple service, the temple service of worship. And just think of all those thousands upon thousands of sacrifices over all those years, all those bloody reminders of the coming of a Savior, knowing that the blood itself could not redeem them, but seeing this image of the substitute sacrifice again and again for them, knowing that they needed God to do something to recover them from their sins. Hebrews goes into a great deal about this, of course. Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So all those sacrifices did nothing to actually remove the stain, that they simply illustrated the need for that removal. Hebrews 10 verse 3 says that the sacrifices were a reminder of sin. Sin stands between man and God and must be taken away, but it can't be taken away by all these temporary animal sacrifices. And so here the temple, all those generations, was there to show them of their need for a Redeemer, of their need for a Savior, of the need for the sacrifice that was coming. And yet again, Paul says, after all that, all those years, all this instruction, they missed it. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Paul says, after all those sacrifices, they should have seen it. They should have been ready. They should have recognized Him. But they didn't. And Paul says, that's what makes me weep. I wonder if some here having seen so much of Christ, having heard week after week of his death as a sacrifice for sin, of his rising again on the third day, having observed the Lord's Supper and the cup and the bread, and having heard with your ears the significance, yet still don't see your need for the sacrificial offering the Savior gives, yet still unwilling to bow the knee and humbly receive what can only come through faith in Christ. See, this is what Paul is seeing. This is what is moving him. God has done this glorious work, and those who go by his name haven't seen it. Seventh, not only that, he says, but they also have, what's the next one? They have the promises. Okay, not the covenants, that's something else. What are the promises here that he's referring to? Israel has the promises, so they should have seen. What promises do you think he means here? Yeah, surely all those promises of the Redeemer, all those promises of the Messiah, all those prophecies, all those predictions, all those things that had come to them. And we don't have time to go in through the Old Testament and look. That's a good project for you at home. But there are hundreds of them from Genesis 3:15, when God promises the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head to restore fallen man, to Malachi 4:2, where we're told that the Son of Righteousness is about to rise with healing, with salvation in his wings. From Genesis to Malachi, they have hundreds of prophecies. Isaiah 53, laying it out so carefully. Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7, Malachi 2, I mean Micah 2, and on we could go. That they should have known, Paul says. They had God's word, they had God's promises, but their eyes were blind. Are your eyes blind to see the glory, such great and precious promises for those who believe them? And then he says the patriarchs. They have the patriarchs. What does that mean? Verse 5. What's a patriarch? Yeah. Going back to Abraham, patriarch literally means the fathers. So, you know, as opposed to matriarch, which would mean mothers. So the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, especially those three, the term could go for others. But Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we could include Moses and David if we wanted to. But the point being, when God worked to bring about this salvation, he worked through men. He worked through flesh and blood people. He worked through history to accomplish his purposes. And this is one of the ways we know that the Bible is true. It's not like the Quran or the Book of Mormon, which, you know, drop literally out of nowhere onto the scene of human history. Muhammad goes into a cave and has a vision of an angel who gives him this sudden revelation. Joseph Smith supposedly discovers golden tablets, and he has to use a magic seeing stone in order to translate this new revelation out of nowhere. And yet in the Old Testament into the New, there is this slow progression of history as God is working through events and people and places, making promises and keeping them, making promises and keeping them, making promises and keeping them for centuries through hundreds of men and women preparing the way for his Son. And he had them keep records, the record of his faithfulness, which is the Old and now the New Testament. It was all written down so they could know. And Paul is saying, so they should have known. It's all there, the record, the promises, the faithfulness of God. All these things should have led them to know, but they didn't know. And so here Paul is standing there in the first century watching so many of his own people reject the Messiah. And Paul's concern is it made it look as if God had failed. And that's not just my assessment. Paul's going to say that in verse 6. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. Why does he say that? Because it looks like the Word of God has failed. Now, has it failed? No. But Paul's going to have to explain to us over the coming weeks why it hasn't failed if his own people are rejecting the gospel. And we'll get to that starting next week, Lord willing. But what I want you to see for now is this root of Paul's concern, the motive for evangelism that grips his heart. That it's not just a love for his people, though he has that, but the deeper motive is his concern that God gets the glory he's worthy of, that God's name be praised among his people, that God's mercy be sung and celebrated for generations to come among the people that he has formerly blessed. And Rockport, we need to have that same concern. When we come together and we sing His glories in here, seeing His glory ought to be a deep motive for us then to go and tell of His mercy as we leave here. And something of Paul's own passion ought to illuminate us. I mean, you know, we are not, I don't believe in this, you know, America is the covenant nation or anything. God had a covenant nation. It was Israel, not us. And yet, think about this nation. Think about how, in the mercy of God, we have been, in times past, blessed by God in innumerable ways. Think about how our Puritan fathers came to this continent looking for freedom and establishing, as they wrote in their writings, a city on a hill where God's glory could be seen in the new world. Think about how God has singularly blessed this nation with a series of mighty revivals, the first great awakening under Jonathan Edwards, the second great awakening, the third great awakening, the great prayer revival of New York in the 1850s, and many, many more beyond that, which swept thousands into the kingdom of God. Yes, those revivals got mixed with the works of men and brought trouble too, but yet they were used by God in mighty ways. Think about how this nation, until very recently, has been the focal point of the world missions movement, how it began here with men like Adoniram Judson and others, how this nation and its wealth was used to spread the flame of his name to the ends of the earth in times past. I mean, think about these things and realize, as Paul does, what a great tragedy it is that so few honor him here today. And I think with Paul, we can say, you know, what really is on the line here is God's reputation. It's God's glory that I ought to be desiring to be seen and owned and rejoiced in, more than just a concern that so-and-so is lost. That's a big concern that ought to motivate me. But even more so, a concern that God is not seen and treasured by them. And then there's one more reason here that we ought to be concerned to see people come to Christ that Paul gives here. We ought to be concerned to see people come to Christ, neighbors, friends, co-workers, family members. We ought to be concerned because Christ himself is infinitely worthy of being known. Look at verse 5. To them belong, he already said this, the patriarchs, and here it is, and from their race, from the Jewish people, according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The very fact of who Christ is, this is the Christ Paul preaches here. What makes this Christ so special, so worthy of being known? What is it about Christ that moves Paul to keep speaking and urging people to put their faith in him despite opposition and persecution? Well, he makes it clear here in this one verse. It is because there simply is no one like this Christ. There's no one like him. Notice it says, first of all, he is the Christ who came from Israel according to the flesh. Now, what does it mean by that? According to the flesh. Christ came in the flesh. What's that mean? Yeah. He's a real human being. When he came here, he didn't come as a phantom floating around on wisps of wind. He came as a Jewish man, a fully human Jewish man with all the heritage of a Jewish man. He was an Israelite as human as you or me. If he stubbed his toe, he would bleed. If he fell down, he'd get his hands dirty. His knees would bruise. You know, so don't mysticize Jesus as we head into the Christmas season here. Don't think of him as a floating spirit, disconnected from the mud and muck and stink of this world. I mean, come on, let's be honest. Jesus would have had body odor. He was as human as we are, as real flesh and blood as we are. It was the Gnostics, the heretics of the early centuries who couldn't handle that. They didn't want a human Jesus. They wanted a mystical power that was above humanity only. But the Bible makes it clear he became flesh and blood and dwelt among us, a real man entering our humanity for us. But then also, I love the way the ESV translates this. He is also God over all. So just as you can't think of Jesus as less than fully human, nor can you think of him as less than fully God. He's both real God and real man. Fully God and yet fully man in one perfect, matchless person. I mean, think about it. He spoke and quieted the winds. He had power to raise the dead. He had authority over every demon. So he's not just a great prophet, as Islam claims. He's not just an angelic created being, as Jehovah's Witness imagine. He's God. As fully God as the Father is God, yet he is fully God who became fully human as us. So you have this mystery in Christ of two distinct natures united in one perfect person. Not half man and half God. He's not schizophrenic. Not part man and part God. He wasn't some kind of holy hybrid. But all God and all man perfectly united in one unique person. And don't ask me to explain that. I can't. I can only bear witness to it from the teaching Scripture. And that's only one of the many, many things that makes Jesus worth knowing. You've never met a man like this before. You've never known a God like this before. And yet here he is. And this is the Christ we get to know and love. This is the Christ we get to present. I mean, you may never have heard of the hypostatic union, which is what I was describing there in the two natures of Christ. You may never have heard that term. It doesn't matter if you've never heard that term. But the question is, do you know this Christ in his fullness and beauty? And the more we get to know him in his fullness and beauty, the more we see of him in the Scriptures, the more we commune with him and worship him and walk with him and draw near him, the more we are motivated to share him with the people around us, because there simply is no one like him. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So we're motivated, yes, as Paul was, with a desire for the salvation of people around us, but higher and deeper and broader and more powerfully, we're motivated by the reality of who Christ is and what God has done and how God's glory and Christ's greatness are worthy to be seen and owned and known. Amen? John Piper summarizes that. He says, missions exists because worship does not. Because there are places where God is not honored and seen and treasured. And as long as we breathe, we ought to desire for him to be worshiped and honored and treasured by every person on earth. Amen? Thank you, Father, that we have a worthy Christ, a worthy King, a worthy Lord. O Father, teach us first to treasure him as he deserves, and then to share him as our treasure with a poor, broken, and needy world for Christ's sake. Amen.